you, there should be one under the seat in front of you close by. We'll be in this passage this morning. We're going to talk about evangelism. Evangelism is really a Greek word. Euangelizo is the way you pronounce it in Greek. It simply means to proclaim good news, to tell good news, to relay a good message. And that's our privilege as Christians. I'm going to speak to you as Christians this morning. I understand that not every one of you may have come to a place in your life where you have submitted your heart to the King, Jesus. You have received from Him the gift of eternal life by placing your faith in exactly what He has done for you on the cross. If that's you this morning, then I think you will take away what the Christian message is and what the Christian calling is. But the gospel message is just that plain, what I just said. Understanding who Jesus is and bowing your heart and giving your life to trust in Him alone to reconcile you with God. And I encourage you, with all that I have, to embrace Him for who He is. Be saved. Let your soul be saved and freed from that weight of guilt and sin and shame. Be right with God for an eternity. That's the good news. That's the message we as Christians preach. We don't preach a message of do better, get better, have a good life, do right things, and you'll be right with God. That's not our message. Our message is receive what Jesus has done for you, and He will change you from the inside out. Let me frame the calling to evangelism, the sharing of the good news with other people, by a few familiar passages of Scripture this morning. From Jesus Himself, He said in Matthew 28, after He had risen from the grave and was about to ascend to heaven, He said, "All authority has been given Me in heaven and on earth. You," looking at His disciples, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. You will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout all of Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's Jesus' statement to His disciples. And then as you continue reading in the book of Acts, Luke records these words in Acts 4:31. "When they prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled up with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Acts chapter 6, "And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem and beyond." And then in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says this after saying that he is asking his fellow believers to pray for him that he might be bold to share the gospel. He says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Make the most of your opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, "Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." This is God's method for calling men and women to Himself to grant them eternal life and reconciliation with Himself. There is no other method other than His disciples communicating that to those who do not yet know Christ. We just sang of that truth, that their hearts would be freed from the chains of the enemy, from sin and shame, and there they might be brought into eternal life. That's God's plan. There's no other plan. There's no other way. That we who are His disciples, the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, would be so filled up with the Spirit, as Luke put it, that we would speak openly of Jesus and His salvation to those who don't yet know Him. That's the plan. There are many things that we as disciples are called to. We speak of them here each week. But without question, this is central to what we are called to. speak of and speak for Jesus in our community around us. So isn't it curious that though this is so central, that though there are many areas of the Christian life that we struggle with, we often struggle with this, seemingly more than anything. Why? Why is that? Maybe we don't have a plan for doing so. That could be part of it. Maybe we're distracted by the goings-on of our life. And life has lots of distractions. Maybe we're unclear exactly what we're supposed to say. Maybe we've forgotten essentially who we are. I don't know the reason for you. Probably all of those reasons apply to me. But the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has provided us with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, to give us a very compact example of evangelism, both the action and the motive, the heart. May we be moved as we give our attention to this particular portion of Scripture toward this central calling that Jesus gave to us, His disciples. Can I just pray for us before we even look at the text this morning to that end? King Jesus, there's a sense in which we come to this text with trembling. Because your very kingship, your very mission, your very heart is what we're looking at this morning. We are here to worship you by giving attention to your word. So we ask this morning, you'd just settle our hearts. You'd make us attentive, not just to the words we're going to see on the page, to what your Spirit is doing in each of our individual hearts as we look at the words on this page. And would you move us further toward the center, what this calling is and what it means for our lives. So many other things are important in our lives, but Lord, can there be any more important thing than this? Lead us into greater faithfulness in this our calling, in this our privilege, in this our worship. And do so that you would be glorified in us, through us, and in this world around. This is our prayer. Amen. Follow along with me as I read this text, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." Let me read that again. "You yourselves know, you brothers in Thessalonica, that our coming to you was not in vain." It wasn't for no purpose. It had a purpose, and it accomplished what we came there for. "After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition," right there in your city. Verse 3, "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, what it might do for us. God is witness. This is the example of evangelism for us. Because this morning is Palm Sunday, can I just, before we really get into the text, can I just take this text and can I just lay this text on the top of the text that Adam read for us this morning in Luke 19? Can I just say that this is not just the example of the Apostle Paul, this is the example of Jesus as he came into Jerusalem. Look at the text again and just see it in that context. As if Jesus were saying this to us about his own coming to Jerusalem the week and the whole Passion Week before he heads to the cross. Jesus could just as much say, as Paul said here, "You yourselves know, my brothers, now, that my coming into Jerusalem was not in vain. After I had already suffered and been mistreated all throughout Judea, as you know, I had the boldness in my God, my Father, to speak to you here in Jerusalem the gospel, the good news of God, even amidst much opposition. For my preaching, my exhortation does not come from error or impurity or any way of deceit, but just as I have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel and entrusted to accomplish the gospel, so I spoke, not as pleasing men, but God who examines my heart. For I never came with flattering speech, you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is my witness." And so in a real sense, this is not just the example of the Apostle Paul. Paul is simply following the example of Jesus Christ. And we, as we learn from this text, as we give ourselves to this text, we can be like the Thessalonians back in chapter 1, verse 6, who Paul says became an imitator of us and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's appropriate, so appropriate, that this text, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, follows chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, which we looked at last time, where the Thessalonians themselves are given to us as an example of conversion. What it means to turn to God from idols, to slave for God, and to wait for Jesus from heaven. They're our example of what it means to be truly converted. What it means to be a true disciple. I've turned from all that I would worship as an idol, all that I would seek to get my way out of some power that would make me the God. And I'm turning to God. I'm going to slave for Him. And I'm going to wait for His Son from heaven who's going to return for me. That's the example of conversion. And now this follows as how then we, as Jesus' disciples, slave for God in this world. How we serve His purposes in this world in this central way. How we speak for Him. Speak the gospel for Him. So appropriate that these two passages follow one another. It seems Paul's original purpose for writing these words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, was because some in Thessalonica were making accusations against him. "Oh, that Paul, he came and he told you this message of Jesus, but he did it for some nefarious purpose. He wanted to take from you. He wanted you to give him money, whatever it may be." And Paul says, "No way." Verse 3. "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or any deceit with flattering speech," verse 5, "or a pretext for greed." No way. That's not why we came, and you know it, Thessalonians. We didn't come for ourselves. We came for you. We came for the glory of God. We came to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember how I was among you. And so it seems that these words are to defend Paul so that the Thessalonians would not be somehow, "Oh man, this guy, he came and told us, have we just believed a whole lie? Is he some huckster, some swindler?" Paul says, no. And so I think this text accomplishes that purpose to the original hearers, to the Thessalonians, but I think the Spirit is using this for a greater purpose for the church of all the ages, for us to see Paul just describing how he himself was there among them, sharing the gospel with them. And it becomes an example for us of what evangelism looks like, both the action and the motive, the heart behind it. I think we can greatly learn from it. And what's so interesting to me as you look at this whole section, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, it seems as if there's this three-pack of examples for the Christian life. It looks like this. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, we see conversion of the Thessalonians, what it means to come to Christ. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see an example of evangelism. And then next time, we're going to see an example of discipleship in chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, how we help others grow in Christ, how we make disciples and continue that process in their life. It's a fascinating portion of Scripture that the Spirit crafted through the Apostle Paul and gave to the church of all time. We looked at conversion last time. We're going to look at evangelism this time and next, and then following that, discipleship. This morning, evangelism. One more thing before we get into the text. Let me just clear away one objection you may have. It may already be raising up in your mind. Hey, Ted, I'm just a regular Christian. I'm not the Apostle Paul. I'm not the appointed apostle to the whole Mediterranean world who traveled around to all these different cities. I'm just a regular Christian. I'm no professional evangelist. Yeah, okay. And I'm no professional NFL quarterback either. But I watch Tom Brady, and I learn from him, and my front yard football is improved by how I see him play Super Bowl football. I mean, isn't this why you watch professional sports? It's not just to enjoy the game, is it? It's also to be fascinated and to learn, how does he do that? I can do it like that. I mean, that's why you watch, right? Or do I watch? I watch. I like to see how someone does it with excellence so that I might at least somewhat approximate that to the degree that my body will let me. Same is true here. Unless you perceive that the Christian life and evangelism is for the professionals, and that's what I pay and cheer on the professionals to do. That's what evangelism is. I'll let the professionals do that. Don't we hire pastors to do that? Don't we send missionaries to do that? Look, if that is your mindset, besides the verses that I just read at the beginning, I'm really not going to try to deal with that. I guess if that is your mindset, then, hey, you're here to watch a professional in action. And so you can just sit back in your nice, comfortable blue chair there for the next 40 minutes or so and, you know, kind of watch the Sunday game happen. And take a nap if you want to, because this doesn't apply to you. And that's what you've said in your mind. But if you know deep in your heart that the sharing about Jesus with people who don't yet know Jesus is the duty and the privilege of every disciple of Jesus, then, yeah, let's see how the professional does it. With apologies to the Apostle Paul for calling him a professional. He's just like us, called by the Lord to communicate the gospel to others. Let's emulate what we see here. So, to kind of continue the football metaphor, let's go into the film room. Let's watch the game film that we see here in these verses. Let's back it up and watch it in slow-mo, as it were. Let's learn from what the Apostle Paul says, how he came into Thessalonica. And let's observe primarily three things. The first thing we want to observe is the circumstance of evangelism. And we can call this the playing field, if you will. The playing field begins in verse 1 with intentionality. Look at the text. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." Our coming to you. Paul intentionally went to Thessalonica with one purpose. He wasn't there on a business trip. He wasn't there to visit friends. He was there intentionally to find people to communicate the gospel with, to speak to them about Jesus. He puts himself in front of unbelievers with a purpose in mind, speaking to them about Jesus. I mean, Jesus said, "Go and make disciples." There's an intentionality in that calling. I mean, sometimes opportunities will present themselves. An unexpected question of a spiritual nature by a friend, a family member, a coworker. Wow, there's an opportunity. It's presented itself right there. Sometimes it just comes across our path as we're just going about our life. Like the spiritual conversation I had with the lady who's cutting my hair a couple of weeks ago. Never got a quicker haircut than that one. Sometimes we can specifically create the opportunity intentionally, like inviting a neighbor over for dinner to begin to get to know them better and to begin to talk to them about spiritual things. Or like setting up a booth at the Gathering on Main to paint kids' faces and talk to those kids and let others in the church talk to their parents as they stand around. That's creating an opportunity. Tremendous opportunity. By the way, that's coming up in a couple of weeks. Starts back in the spring. Great opportunity. Creating it with intentionality. But no matter how the coming to you happens, the example of the Apostle Paul here is that he's intentional. He's planning on it. He's making plans to share the gospel with people about putting yourself in front of other people. So two simple questions for us here. Are we making the most of the opportunities that we do have? Said in Colossians 4, make the most of the opportunities. Are we making the most of the opportunities we do have? The second question is there a place in the regular motions of our life for creating opportunity? Am I building into the regular motions of my life as a Christian? This is who I am. This is central to my calling. Creating an opportunity, putting myself in front of someone who doesn't know Jesus so that I might talk to them about Jesus. I think we need to answer those two questions for ourselves. Okay? So that's the first part of the playing field. Second part of the playing field, opposition. Look at verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, okay, so that's past opposition, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition in your city. So past opposition and present opposition. That's just part of the playing field. If there's one consistent circumstance that does tend to derail our speaking of Jesus to others, it is opposition. Whether it be past opposition, I've spoken to others about Jesus before, and man, that did not go well. Or fear of present opposition. If I speak to this person, ooh, what am I going to get from them? Okay? It does no good to say we don't want the coach to put us in the game because we might get tackled. Or because we might get sacked for a loss. I mean, what if Tom Brady said to Bill Belichick, "Hey, I'm only going to hand the ball off now. I'm not going to pass it anymore because handing the ball off, I really never get tackled. But if I pass, I mean, the chances are I might get sacked. I'm not going to throw it anymore." How would the coach respond to that? What? Come on, man. This is football. Embrace the tackle because it's coming. Maybe not every time, but it's coming. Embrace the tackle, man. What did Jesus say to us? If they hated me, they will hate you also. What did Paul say to Timothy? All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, to move their lives more towards the central calling of what Jesus has given us to do, will face persecution. Just part of the playing field. We need to get this in our mind. And nothing brings on opposition like dropping back in the pocket to pass the gospel. We open ourselves up to opposition when we do that. And that's why among Jesus' first words in the New Testament, Matthew, as Jesus began to publicly proclaim the gospel, among the first words are these: "Blessed are you, my disciples, when people insult you and persecute you and blindside tackle you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they tackled the prophets who were before you." I think that's the New Living Translation, exactly how that puts that. Hey, but those were among the first words Jesus spoke to those who would become his disciples. Rejoice. This is just part of the playing field. My people have been getting tackled all throughout human history. Your reward is great. In the end, you're faithful. Opposition is just part of the circumstance of evangelism. Embrace the tackle. But there's a third part of the playing field here. And that is what he says in verse 4. That we have been approved and entrusted. If you have been made alive in the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of Jesus living within you, and you know the gospel truths for yourself because you're believing those truths, and that's what reconciles you with God. So if the Spirit has made you alive, if the Spirit is living within you, if you know the gospel truths, then you, each one of you who that's true of, you have been approved by God to be on the roster. You're on the team. But more than that, Paul continues, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. You're not just on the roster. You're on the field. And the ball, the gospel, has been hiked to us, the church. It's in our hands. And the question is, what are we going to do with it? We have been approved. We've been entrusted with the gospel. What are we going to do with this? Are we just going to tuck it under our arm and run off the field into the locker room waiting for the great celebration? Come on. You know what I'm saying? This ball, the gospel, is not to tuck under our arms and wait for the celebration. Why have you been given the gospel? It is not only so that it might save your soul, but so that you might pass it to others as well. There will be a grand locker room celebration where Jesus, the one who won the game — we didn't win the game, he won the game, he scored the winning touchdown, he's the MVP, good grief, he's the coach, and his father is the owner of the team, and he's the one who selected us to be on his team. We've been approved and entrusted with the ball. We're in the midst of this playing field. If we're still alive on this earth, then we're not in the locker room yet. We're here. We're in the midst of the game. What have we been given the ball for? Two things. We've been given the gospel to live the gospel and to give the gospel. Let's not make it any more complicated than that. That's the play. To live the gospel, I trust in Jesus, is a daily thing. And to give the gospel, I am speaking for Jesus to others. I've been approved. I've been entrusted with the ball. That's the playing field. So, what's the action? What's the play? Okay, let's back up the game film. And let's go through it again, looking for the play, looking for how it happens. Okay? So this is the action of evangelism, the actual play. How did Paul give the gospel? I'm not talking about living the gospel so much, although giving the gospel is part of living the gospel. What does it look like to give the gospel? And Paul very simply here references two things he did with the gospel. First, verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we have the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. Now, this word speak, that ESV says declare, is a very particular Greek word that Paul uses about exactly how we communicate the gospel. Okay? So it's very important we get this. Here's what this word means. It means to say something, as opposed to not saying something. It means to talk. It means to have something to say and then to say it. You got this, right? I mean, you've had this since you were little bitty. You have something to say and you open your mouth and it's a very verbal thing. You speak. What do you speak? Well, Paul tells us, the gospel of God. You got this skill. I'm telling you, you can speak. You can talk. Use the skill. Run the play. Don't call an audible at the line. Don't do some trick play. No fumble rooski, no spike the ball at the line, no play action, no anything other than the play call. Speak the gospel. You know the gospel, don't you? It's the truth about God, what the Bible says about God, what the Bible says about us as people, as sinners. What the Bible says about Jesus, who He is, and what He did at the cross for our sins. And how is it then that we respond to Jesus to reconcile us, the sinner, with God eternally? That is the message. And that's what we speak. Paul uses another word for how we give the gospel in verse 3. It further clarifies how we talk about the gospel. It's important we get this as well. The word is exhortation. For our exhortation does not come. And he's talking about how his communication of the gospel. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or any way of deceit. Exhortation. The word simply means to call to action. You encourage someone. You exhort them. You tell them to do something with what you are speaking to them about. So not only do we tell the facts about Jesus, we combine that with a calling for the person to do something with what we've just told them about Jesus. And this is part of what Jesus did. I mean, if you read the Gospels and you try to understand who Jesus is and what He did, you just look at how He communicated with people. I mean, look, Jesus is not just some hippie philosopher teacher walking around in the robe and Birkenstocks telling people good tips for living. That's not Jesus. He says, follow me. He says, repent and believe the gospel. He says, be like men waiting for their master's return. He says, go and do likewise. He exhorts. Call to action. So when we speak the gospel truth, there is with it a personal appeal. Can't leave this. This isn't take it or leave it, what I'm telling you. Now, this is where we Christians start getting nervous. We don't so much mind relaying facts that are good for me. And I just think it's a good way for people to live. That's not the example of Paul. I think we get nervous urging people to take action on what we're telling them because we've been brainwashed by our relativistic, politically correct culture police that says you can't tell anyone else how to live their life. You can't tell anyone else what to believe. That's not your place. You don't have the authority to do that. To which the Apostle Paul certainly would say, huh? Excuse me? Verse 4. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The message that is to be proclaimed. Oh, we have the authority. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. you go do this. I am with you as you do this till the end of the age. We have the authority to call men and women and children to act on what we've told them about Jesus. And the culture police say, but if you do that, I'm going to punish you. Yeah, we've already covered that. Embrace the tackle. It's coming. That's just part of the playing field. Are we on the team or not? Is it still in the middle of the game or not? This word exhortation, encourage, call to action, it's echoed in another New Testament word that's constantly used when referencing how to communicate the gospel. It's the word caruso is the noun form, corux is the noun form, caruso is the verb form. It's the word that is most often translated in English translations, preach. Preach at me, man. Whoa. That's what we're called to do with the gospel. Preach. It's a companion word to exhort. And it comes from the Greek culture of a herald. Okay, so let's go back in time. Let's go back before internet, before TV, before radio, before printed newspapers. The king makes a law. The king of the land, he makes a law. How is he going to communicate that law to all the people in all the small towns and villages? He's going to write it on a scroll. He's going to put it in the hand of a trusted herald, carux, the noun form of that word, caruso, preach. He's going to put it in the hands of a preacher, a herald. He's going to put him on a steed, send him to the surrounding villages in this region. He rides in, collects the people. I'm an official of the king. I'm here. I have a dictate of the king. Let me read you the new law. Here's the law. Also, you are accountable to this law just like I am. Everybody got it? Everybody clear? You're accountable to the new law. Okay, on to the next town. That's the herald. And that is the word that the New Testament writers under the inspiration of the Spirit used for the preaching, the communication, the exhortation of the gospel. I'm not the king, but I speak on the king's authority. This is not my message. It's the king's message. And this not only applies to me, his special servant, but it also applies to everyone in his realm, including you. Therefore, you need to know you're accountable to what I just communicated to you. This is the Christian proclamation of the gospel. This is how we do it. How are you doing on this? If you're like me, you kind of can get to feeling a little beat down over this issue. I mean, I've been having to deal with this for 2 weeks now. I was on vacation last week, so I prepared this sermon 2 weeks ago. It's so important. It's so central to who I am. And yet, I feel like such a slacker. Why is it such a struggle? Let me tell you why it's such a struggle. Because if it's not a struggle, you ain't doing it right. Because not only might we face opposition from some of the people, not all, but many, that we would communicate to, but we're also going to face opposition from Satan and his whole world system and his culture police. We're preaching the gospel. But we're also going to face internal opposition from our flesh. This is the last thing on our flesh's priority list. Our flesh has lots of things it wants us to do that would gratify ourselves and have a good time. And besides this, if we're not struggling here, honestly, I'm not doing it right. In light of all this opposition, then, what is it that moves us into evangelism? And Paul's going to highlight four things, two things that does move us and two things that doesn't. But before we even look at what Paul says, I just want you to grapple with that question. What is it that moves me to speak of Jesus to others? And what is it that moves me not to speak of Jesus to others? And we need to grapple with what's going on in our hearts, because that is where the crux of what happens in our life lies. What's going on in our heart about this issue? Let's back up the game film and let's look at the motivations. These are so important. There's four actually here. I'm only going to look at the first one this time, and then we're going to come back next time and look at the other three. What is driving Paul? What's the heart of this player? What's going on inside that moves him to play this way, live this way? First, he says it in verse 2. We had the boldness in our God. This is not natural boldness. Having an outgoing, gregarious personality. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's not a boldness either in a hoped-for outcome. I'll be bold because I hope that there's going to be a certain outcome as I talk to this person. That's not where the boldness comes from. It's also not a boldness in a perceived lack of opposition. Many times we call that an open door. I have boldness because I perceive an open door. Now, Paul told us in Colossians chapter 4, we are to pray for an open door, pray for him that doors would open for the gospel, but his boldness to communicate the gospel was not dependent upon an open door. And let me just highlight one scripture in Acts chapter 14 that shows that. This is in Iconium. This is on the first missionary journey. This is Paul and Barnabas. Look at what it says in Acts 14 chapter 2 and 3. I have it on the screen. In Iconium, after they had shared the gospel with many people and many people had responded, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Okay, so you get that. I mean, this is kind of a common picture here. Look at what it says next. So, they skedaddled out of town. They didn't have an open door. That's not what it says. So, they remained there a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. Pray for an open door. We pray that someone would be receptive to listen to us, but our boldness to speak is not dependent on that. What is our boldness dependent on? What does it say in the text? We had the boldness in our God. What do you mean by that little phrase? Well, the word boldness means a freedom to act. A lack of constraint. The authority to act. Therefore, I'm bold. I'm free. Nothing's constraining me. Now, it doesn't mean that I don't feel some constraint, or there is not some physical or social constraint upon me. It simply means that I'm not dictated by my feelings, and I'm not dictated in fulfilling my calling by what's happening in the human circumstance around me. I am free by my God. I have the authority to speak. He's the one who gives me the authority, so whatever someone else says doesn't really matter. Whatever my heart says doesn't really matter. I have a greater compulsion than the feelings I have in my heart. I have a compulsion in my God because of who He is, what He's done for me, and what He's called me to. That's what drives me. That's what moves me, a boldness in my God. How do we get such boldness? Because isn't that really the issue? We just don't feel free. We feel constrained. We struggle here. Many of us are lacking this kind of boldness. I commend to you reading Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 2. It's all about boldness, freedom, and drive, and motivation. And in the midst of saying to Timothy not to be timid, but be full of love and self-discipline and power, Paul really boils it all down in one final statement to Timothy. And that statement's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. It's a very simple phrase. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You want to know where you get boldness in our God? You remember, you call to mind, you put on the front of your mind Jesus the Christ, the anointed one of God. He's risen from the dead. He's not just some hippie philosopher teacher. He is not just some religious leader. He is the Christ, risen from the dead. And as I remember Him, then I endure all things for the sake of the elect. I proclaim the gospel. This person who's cutting my hair or my neighbor or my coworker is not the constraining influence on me. What constrains, what controls me is my remembrance of my active consideration of Jesus Christ and who I am in Him, and that He came from heaven for me. He died on the cross for me. He rose from the grave to give me life. He is going to be there in the locker room at the victory party. And I've been selected to be part of His team. I remember Jesus Christ. And I have then this freedom that He's more important than any other thing, especially this thing. I give Him that glory and that worship and that honor to play on His team, to be entrusted with the gospel and do what I'm supposed to do with it. Live it, give it. That moves us. After our Easter celebration next week, we're going to come back to this passage. We're going to continue to reflect. What is it that moves us and what should not move us? The gospel communication. Let's pray. Jesus, You are real. You are true. We don't see You with our eyes, but we know You from the testimony of Scripture, from the testimony of Your Spirit, that You sit on the throne of the universe.